Concordia Theological Seminary's 20th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Arthur A. Just, Jr. His paper, Entering Holiness, the High Priestly Christology of Hebrews.
This time we begin the final paper of the 20th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology. Dr. Arthur Just. When Dr. Just heard that I was going to introduce him, I noticed a certain look in his eye. I was concerned. Well, actually, it was more terror. To introduce Dr. Just is something like taking the role of John the Baptist. I am a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for one who is greater than I. To a great extent, however, my introduction of Dr. Just is somewhat unnecessary. He is one of those people for whom the cliché was written, he needs no introduction. He is familiar to all of us as a professor here for 20 years and a prolific writer, and he continues to contribute to the life of the church. Dr. Just was born in Salem, Massachusetts, the son of Arthur and Hermina Just. He was educated at Union College, Bachelor of Arts, Concordia Theological Seminary, Master of Divinity, Yale Divinity School, Master of Sacred Theology, and the University of Durham in England with his PhD. While his academic credentials are impeccable, I have to confess that I've always been just a little suspicious of that PhD from England. And I expressed my misgivings some time ago, and I pointed out to him that, in fact, nobody was there when he defended his dissertation. And he responded, "But I have the diploma," and I pointed out to him that I can do that on my Macintosh. Then he said, "I have the robe." And I said, "Well, I can get one of those at Victoria's Secret." But despite my suspicions, Dr. Just's writings bear witness to a lively and creative theological mind. Among his works are The Ongoing Feast, the two-volume commentary on the Gospel of Luke, which incidentally a student recently preached a sermon in a class, and in that sermon he quoted Luther, Walther, and Just. And my response was, how fortunate Luther and Walther are to be included in that group. His service to the church has included parish ministry at Grace Lutheran Church in Middletown, Connecticut, and various appointments to the broader synod. For those of us who have studied or taught at the seminary since 1984, he has been a significant part of our lives. Currently, Dr. Just serves as professor of New Testament, dean of the chapel, director of the deaconess program, and co-director of the Good Shepherd Institute of Pastoral Theology and Sacred Music, whose annual symposium is each November and is also known as the Art Fest. Art and his wife, Linda, have been blessed. I'll begin with two sons, Nicholas and Jacob. But to say he has only two sons is a bit anachronistic. Their oldest child, Abigail, entered into holy marriage this last November with one of our students, and so now we include a third son along with Abigail, Joshua Garrick. I present to you Dr. Arthur A. Just, Jr.
Thank you, Daniel. You can see we have a lot of fun around here. My paper is entitled Entering Holiness, the High Priestly Christology of Hebrews. There are some in our circles who believe that there is an overemphasis on sacramental readings of New Testament documents. They are concerned that some exegetes see baptism in every reference to water and the Lord's Supper at any reference to food or table fellowship. No doubt there are abuses in reading too much into texts, but there are reasons why such an overemphasis may be happening at this time. For one, there has been too little recognition of the significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper as foundational and constituting in the life of the New Testament church. To borrow a phrase from Richard Hayes, our speaker last year, the narrative substructure of the New Testament witness was handed down to the first century saints through its liturgical life, that is, through preaching, catechesis, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The absence of sacramental readings occur on both extremes of the hermeneutical spectrum. To cite just one brief example, for the higher critics, the sacraments reflect early Catholicism that resulted from the delay of the parousia, a development particularly evident in Luke and Acts. For conservative exegetes, their Christology, that oftentimes reflects the Reformed influence of our culture, does not recognize a sacramental substructure for the post-Pentecost church, for they do not see the intimate relationship between Christology, sacramentology, and ecclesiology. Like the higher critics, their interpretation tends to ignore that the recipients of New Testament documents are liturgical Christians who have been thoroughly catechized, baptized into Christ in his death and resurrection, and regularly hear the word read and preached, receiving the Lord's body and blood as members of a Eucharistic community. This community knows the end of the story. That is, that Christ has gone to the cross, risen, ascended, and that after Pentecost is continually present in the church through the Spirit, in the gospel, and the sacraments. Curiously, for both the higher critics and conservative exegetes, the church as a liturgical community that receives the scripture as a charismatic word is not a significant factor in their interpretation of the gospels or the epistles. Having said this, most scholars today acknowledge that the church was baptizing and celebrating the Lord's Supper from the beginning. Our honored guest at this exegetical symposium, Larry Hurtado, in his book, Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Earliest Christianity, openly acknowledges that it is commonly accepted that a sacred meal that signified religious fellowship of participants was a characteristic feature of Christian circles from the earliest years, unquote. What is remarkable, however, in a book devoted to the religious beliefs and practices of early Christians, is that Hurtado has so few references to the Lord's Supper, and the Eucharistic devotional life of early Christians does not seem to influence his reading of texts as much as one would expect. This reading of the New Testament is particularly evident in interpretations of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This essay entitled Entering Holiness, the High Priestly Christology of Hebrews, will attempt to show how the Christology of Hebrews suggests a Eucharistic reading of this epistle. That is, to understand the high priestly Christology of Hebrews is to affirm that the hearers believed that this Christology was enfleshed at the altar. The hermeneutical lens for this paper will be sacramental, which is to say, it will reflect a lively sense of inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology demonstrates how Christology, sacramentology, and ecclesiology come together to sum up the theological themes of Hebrews. The Lord Christology is present sacramentology and his church ecclesiology, both now and not yet eschatology. We begin with the Eucharist in Hebrews. The general consensus among critical scholars and conservative exegetes today is that Hebrews contains few, if any, references or allusions to the Lord's Supper. Craig Kester, in his monumental commentary on Hebrews for the Anchor Bible Series, develops in detail the social setting of Hebrews, first looking at the history of the community through three phases: proclamation and conversion, persecution and solidarity, and friction and malaise. These three phases accurately reflect what a careful reading of Hebrews yields, namely, a community that is formed by its initial hearing of the gospel, phase one, rallies as a community under persecution as its commitment to that proclamation is strengthened, phase two, and then, what may be the occasion that prompted the letter, experiences a period of stagnation, when the persecution lessens but still lingers, as they realize that living in this persecuted state will be their life, phase three. Kester continues his investigation of the social setting by profiling the community and its context, focusing first on the Christian community itself, and then placing that community in both its Jewish and Greco-Roman subcultures. Again, his analysis is impressive and resonates with a careful reading of the text. Kester acknowledges that this letter is written to a house church that understands itself as a family, with God as father and fellow members as brothers and sisters in Christ. This community is constituted for him by baptism, through which each believer receives an identity in Christ. He notes that, here I'm quoting him, the author apparently envisioned his word of exhortation being read to a small gathering of Christians who would later have occasion to greet all the saints in their area. Kester even envisions that Hebrews could be considered a sermon or homily, even though he acknowledges that little is known about the contours of Jewish and Christian preaching in the first century. There is no doubt that Hebrews is a remarkable literary text, fully engaged in the three aspects of Aristotle's rhetorical persuasion: logic, emotion, and character. Throughout his commentary, Kester continually shows how, through the proclamation of a performative word, the hearers are formed, nurtured, and encouraged. His focus on the Word of God as constituting and formative reflects a clear understanding how Scripture, preached and embodied in community, was central to both Jewish and Jewish-Christian communities. There is so much to be commended here. And yet, when it comes to seeing the Hebrews community as a Eucharistic one, Kester either ignores or discounts such a possibility. Here's what he says. Hebrews refers to Christian baptism, but makes no clear mention of the Lord's Supper. Interpreters have debated whether he might have woven allusions to the meal into his speech, and three viewpoints have emerged. Of these, the most viable is the third, which finds no allusions to the Lord's Supper in Hebrews. In fact, he notes that one of the viewpoints is hostile to the Eucharist. And if you want to hear a very erudite view of that, you can see Williamson's article, The Eucharist and the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's old now, but it's quite an article. This is not simply a matter of whether or not references to the Lord's Supper occur in Hebrews, which Kester, among others, dismisses, but whether the house churches that receive this homily are regularly celebrating the Lord's Supper. As a homily, Hebrews is a liturgical text. That is, it is intended to be preached as a performative word in the context of a worshiping assembly where Christ is present bodily as he comes to his hearers in their ears through the word, and in their mouths through the Lord's Supper. Within the academy, however, not all commentators on Hebrews eschew a liturgical setting for this epistle. Van Oya, in his remarkable analysis of Hebrews in structure and message of the Epistle to the Hebrews, describes Hebrews as a priestly sermon and presents a persuasive chiastic structure of the entire epistle that climaxes at 9:11, when the author describes Christ as high priest of the good things to come. Van Oya offers a brief commentary on the entire epistle, beginning with the observation that the context of Hebrews is a liturgical one. It is to be heard as a charismatic sermon, transforming and forming its hearers. This is what he says. The priestly sermon has been composed to be read aloud before a Christian assembly, doubtless like the one which St. Luke describes in Acts 20 or St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. The Christians have come together to hear the word of God, to sing, to pray, and also, quite likely, to celebrate the Eucharist. Let us slip into their midst and hear the preaching addressed to them. It is as valid for us as it is for them. My second part is entering holiness through the body of the risen Lord. To slip into their midst and observe how Hebrews is as valid to us as it is to them is to encounter the concept of holiness and what it means to enter the presence of God. One of the core values of first century Judaism was God's holiness. The presence of God's holiness in creation and the temple was central to how Israel mapped its world. As Jerome Nery puts it in the social world of Luke Acts, Jesus as the cornerstone of the true temple becomes the new center of the map, and all holiness is measured by proximity to him. Where Jesus is, there is God's holiness. For the Jews, to enter or approach God's holiness is to enter eschatological space. The language of approaching God's holy presence runs throughout the Hebrews homily, beginning with the parenetic transition in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16. Harold Attridge notes in his introduction to his commentary that this section contains two hortatory subjunctives: let us hold fast and let us approach, that exemplify the two types of exhortation found throughout the text. He expands on the significance of the exhortation to approach God's presence. This is what Attridge says. The addressees are called to a more dynamic virtue, to movement in various directions. They are summoned, in terminology probably derived from the cultic sphere, to approach the throne of God to find mercy and aid, to strive to enter God's rest, to carry on to maturity. The final two parenetic movements, which describe the approach that has already taken place, also contain calls to movement, not to entry or to a cultic approach, but first to run the race, which is but another way of encouraging endurance. By the way, our colleague here, Daniel Gard, worked with Harold Attridge on the commentary to the Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken. One cannot underestimate the programmatic nature of the hortatory subjunctive, "let us approach," in Hebrews 4:16 for a Eucharistic reading of Hebrews. Here's what it says. Therefore, let us with boldness approach the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace for help at the right time. James Swetnam, in his article Christology and the Eucharist in the Epistle to the Hebrews, echoes Attridge's comments concerning the significance of approach and enter in the spatial approach to describe coming to union with God that in Hebrews suggests some underlying consistency of liturgical theology. Here is Swetnam's description of this. The ultimate goal of the addressees is God's rest, into which they are to enter in, chapters 3 and 4. But before this definitive entrance into God's rest, there is the liturgy of approaching God, a liturgy couched in the imagery of the entrance of the Old Testament high priest into the Holy of Holies. The Christians are reminded that Jesus, as the new high priest, has definitively entered into the new Holy of Holies, and they are urged to approach God's presence by doing likewise. Various interpretations can be made as to what Christian reality the author had in mind. But it seems not unnatural to think of him as referring to the Eucharist as a means of approaching God's presence through Jesus on the Christian journey, which eventually will end with entrance into eternal life. Entering into the Christian Holy of Holies, and thus the presence of God available in this life through the means offered by Jesus' risen body, prefigures entering into the definitive rest of God, to which entering the Holy of Holies is intrinsically ordered. The significance of approaching God is particularly evident in Hebrews 12 and that climactic moment when the hearers are told that they have not approached Mount Sinai, but they have approached Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. the verb proserkomai, to enter in, is used for entering the presence of God, taking the dative of the place entered. Most translations render this as "you have not approached" or "have approached," to indicate that this is a punctiliar durative, indicating the action and the relationship it symbolizes has begun and is still in effect. Notice what that says. It has begun and is still in effect. As Attridge pointed out, Hebrews has used this word to suggest the worship of God, the most significant experience a human being might have in his relationship with God. To approach God or enter his presence brings with it eschatological consequences. And one might want to compare the use of a gidzo to draw near in the gospel that bears a similar eschatological connotation. James Swetnam, along with Van Oya, are part of the minority of scholars who interpret Hebrews Eucharistically. Swetnam notes what we previously observed in Kester's comments, namely, that the subject of the Eucharist in the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the minor points of disagreement in contemporary New Testament studies. It is minor because relatively few people are in favor of seeing any allusions at all to the Eucharist in the letter. And even these few regard the allusions as quite secondary to the main purpose of the document. This last comment, which is in italics, that any allusions to the Eucharist are secondary to the main purpose of the document, is at the heart of the issue for those who desire to read New Testament documents sacramentally. Not only will we argue that there are allusions to the Eucharist in Hebrews, but the very homily itself is Eucharistic in its purpose and intent. Swetnam's approach is to connect the Christology of Hebrews with the Eucharist, the very thing that is missing in most New Testament exegesis today, because interpreters do not recognize that Christ's ongoing bodily presence in his church is at the center of the life of the communities that receive the New Testament. As Swetnam says of his own approach, there will be no proofs offered. The material does not seem to lend itself to a presentation which issues in certitude. All that will be claimed is that the hypothesis of the importance of the Eucharist gives a coherence, a relevance, and depth to the letter which is otherwise lacking. Swetnam's analysis takes us in surprising directions. Instead of approaching the topic by assessing passages that might be Eucharistic, he analyzes Hebrews' understanding of completion by observing the theological significance of teleo'o, to bring to a goal, to bring to an end, to complete. Here is his definition. Teleo'o is a definitive, God-willed fulfillment or completion. His purpose is to show that in Jesus there is completion, particularly in Jesus' body at the resurrection. Here's Swetnam. Now, it was precisely the body which made Jesus liable to death. So it must be the body which must be changed in some way if death is to be permanently avoided. Hence, it is the body which is brought to completion, if he is to attain the definitive state willed for him by God. It is the transformation of the body which is crucial. Just as Jesus needed a body of blood and flesh to overcome death by means of death, so he needs a body which has overcome death to be forever available to those who need his intercession. At the resurrection, Jesus was given a body commensurate with his high priestly need of immortality. The words, "You are my son, today I have given you birth," become stunningly apposite. At the resurrection, Jesus finally and fully became the son, which his divinely appointed role in the drama of salvation demanded that he be. Completion in the resurrected body of Jesus leads Swetnam to connect this to the Eucharist through Hebrews' high priestly Christology, particularly Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, the central verse for Van Oya in his chiastic structure of the priestly homily. Now, I hope we're going to have the Greek on one side and the English on the other. And this is a diagram sentence by me, and it is my translation. But Christ, having then come as high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered once for all into the sanctuary, having found an eternal redemption. This passage is significant because Christ's entrance through the more perfect tent is through himself, his own blood, that is his body. Swetnam suggests that because more perfect modifies tent, which parallels body, the body here is Jesus' resurrected body that has been made complete and is now cultically empowered to stand before God in the definitive role assigned him in the Holy of Holies. Synskene, the word for tent, may be understood as either tent or body, and tahagia has two possible meanings, holy things or the sanctuary / Holy of Holies. Swetnam draws the following conclusion that forms the crux of his Eucharistic reading as it relates to Hebrews' high priestly Christology. Based on the parallelism between the two sets of word with twofold meanings, the point would then be that just as Christ's completed, that is, risen body, was the means of entering the sanctuary, thus replacing the outer tent, so the sanctuary, Holy of Holies, into which he enters, is really a corresponding reality, the holy things of Christianity. These holy things seem to be referred to at 8:3 with the words gifts and sacrifices. Their old dispensation counterparts are referred to in 8:4 and 9:9 as gifts and gifts and sacrifices. Given the fact that Jesus offered himself, these gifts and sacrifices of the new dispensation are Jesus himself. What all this complicated imagery adds up to seems to be this, that for the addressees, the glorified body of Christ, which they come into contact with as the Eucharistic body and the concrete means given to them by Christ, the new high priest, of entering the Holy of Holies, that is, God's presence. At 9:24, where Christ is portrayed as entering into heaven itself, heaven is viewed under the formality of God's presence when it is contrasted with the hagia of the old dispensation. Just as the Holy of Holies of the desert tabernacle was considered as the place of meeting between God and his people, so the Christian fulfillment of this antitype involves the place of meeting between God and his people, but in Christ. No reader of this epistle, as it was first written, would have been able to grasp this subtle symbolism without the aid of an oral tradition against which the epistle would have been interpreted. This oral tradition, of course, is the homiletical, catechetical, and liturgical traditions that articulated for the people of God the biblical faith in their ecclesial life, a faith that reflected a Christology that holds that the person of Jesus is always present according to his divine and human natures. Wherever Jesus is present, he is present in the flesh bodily. This is why in his book, Lord Jesus Christ, Larry Hurtado considers Hebrews as one of the tributaries of second century Christianity and the two natures conception that figures prominently in the Christology of Orthodox Christianity in the second century and thereafter. Swetnam's argument sweeps us along, but is he right? In contrast to his reading of teleo'o to bring to completion in Hebrews, Craig Kester notes that teleo'o and its derivatives apply to both Jesus and those who are in Christ, and that these two applications frame the epistle. Namely, in chapter 2, verse 10, now it is fitting for him, this is Kester's translation, now it is fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation complete, teleosai, through sufferings. And then 12:23, at the end of the epistle, and the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and a judge who is God of all, and the spirits of the righteous who have been made complete. For this completion to happen to Jesus and to us, two barriers must be overcome, sin and death. Kester clearly sees how this completion happened in Jesus and continues to happen in us. But he in no way recognizes that this completion happens at the Eucharist. Here's Kester. Hebrews will speak of completion as a present reality for those whose consciences have been cleansed by Christ's self-offering. If purification removes sin from the conscience, and if sanctification puts a person in a proper condition to approach God, then completion is the positive relationship that results from these actions. Although completion finally means everlasting life in God's presence, Hebrews can say that those who are sanctified by Christ have already been made complete in the sense of being brought into right relationship with God. And this completeness is exercised when they actually approach God in prayer. Such a relationship corresponds to God's new covenant promise to write his law on human hearts so that people might be wholly obedient and that God might be their God and they might be his people. For Kester, prayer, not the Eucharist, is how we experience this completeness. No one would want to discount the value of prayer in responding to God's gifts of the holy things. But in prayer, there is no encounter with Christ in his flesh, his body, his blood, as it is in the Eucharist. That only happens sacramentally in the Eucharist, in holy absolution, and preaching. Swetnam's reading of Hebrews is bloody, and Kester's is bloodless. If we follow Swetnam, our completion comes from our communion with body and blood, with flesh, with Christ acting on behalf of us and in us as we approach the altar as the Holy of Holies. If we follow Kester, our completion comes from our inner urgings to approach Christ and lay before him our thanksgiving and petitions in prayer. Both are important, but if Swetnam is correct, the gifts and sacrifices are Christ himself and not our response. What is remarkable here, however, and this is true of many exegetes, is that Kester takes us there Christologically, but he falls short in delivering the goods sacramentally. He will not make the move to the Eucharist because for him, early Christian communities were communities of prayer, not Eucharistic fellowships. Even in his final comments about teleo, he sees the eschatological ramifications of Hebrews that would lead one to the Eucharist. Here's Kester again. Completion is the consummation of humankind in an eternal relationship with God in which people share Christ's glory, enter God's rest, see the Lord, and join in the festival gathering at the heavenly Jerusalem. We now turn to this festal gathering in the heavenly Jerusalem by looking at two passages in Hebrews that may yield a Eucharistic reading in light of the previous analysis. This is now entitled Entering Holiness Through the Purification of Sins, Hebrews 1:1-4. Hopefully we have Greek and English on both sides. Hebrews 1, this is my translation as well. On many occasions and in various ways long ago, God, having spoken to the fathers through the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by a Son, whom he placed an heir of all things, through whom also he created the ages, who, being the radiance of glory and the impress of his substance, bearing all things by the word of his power, after having made a purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as superior to the angels, so much different than them, as the name he has inherited. You can see the main verbs there are has spoken and sat down. God is the subject of the first main verb, and the Son there, which is in the dative in verse 2, at the first phrase there, then it's hon, di hu, and then the hos, there's the Son, sat down. So it's God the Father and God the Son there. Magnificent Greek. Many call the first four verses of Hebrews the excordium, or introduction, that draws the hearers into the homily. It is a periodic sentence written in sublime Greek through which the author is demonstrating his literary talents. As a Christological homily, Hebrews begins by describing the person and work of the Son in his preexistence, incarnation, atonement, and exaltation. A full Christology is contained in this periodic sentence. Although Hebrews' high priestly Christology is not introduced in this prologue, the foundation for that Christology is laid here. The Son now speaks for God the Father to the hearers of Hebrews, replacing the speaking of the prophets who spoke long ago to the fathers. God's speaking through his Son is an eschatological act, occurring in these last days. For when the Son speaks, the end is upon us. That's the chemin in verse 2, the hearers of this homily. With the incarnation of the Son, the end has begun, but is not yet. The hearers have all the blessings of the end times, even though they have not yet been experiencing these things in their day-to-day life. In the Son, God's actions on behalf of humanity reach their completion, but the full experience of this completion is still in the future. The Christology develops quickly through two verses, verses 2 and 3, as God speaking in the Son receives its authority by a description of the Son as the heir of all things, a theme that frames the excordium, since the author concludes by describing the name that the Son inherits, verse 4. The Son speaking is performative. First, as that which brought creation into being, verse 2, through whom also he created the ages. Next, as the one who keeps all things in creation together, verse 3, bearing all things by the word of his power. By the way, those in italics there are participles. Those are bearing the weight of the action. And then as that which cleansed a creation whose fall is manifest in sin, verse 3, having made a purification of sins. The Son is also described as the radiance of glory, the impress of his substance. These Christological titles and acts show the Son's preexistence, incarnation, and atonement. The humiliation of the Son is seen in his making a purification of sins. The Son's speaking and acting leads to his exaltation, where he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If this letter is a homily delivered in the context of a liturgical rite that begins with the reading of the Word of God and climaxes with the Eucharist, the author of Hebrews may be suggesting this by the very manner in which he structures his prologue. The Word of God that creates and sustains all things becomes incarnate so that he might act in the creation as the one who in the atonement makes purification for sins. The Word made flesh not only acted in creation at the cross to purify us from our sins, but continues to act in his creation by the forgiveness of sins at every Lord's Supper. The reference to making purification for sins, then, may refer not only to the atonement, but also to the Eucharist, where the atonement continues in the life of the community. Van Oye seems to suggest this as he describes how the exordium of this priestly homily is to be heard in the context of the liturgy where the action is in the Lord's Supper. Now here's Van Oye. The sermon is clearly connected with the liturgy of the Word of God. The preacher is well aware of this. We grasp it immediately. for his first words evoke the theme, God has spoken to us. The liturgy of the word is not all there is to the matter, for God is not content simply to speak. He has acted. He has intervened in an active way in our history. The word of God is closely linked to this action, which gives the word all its validity. The Christian liturgy has two parts, inseparable the one from the other, one which proclaims the word, the other which makes present God's action. This action of God is his victory over sin and death, a victory gained through the passion of his Son. The beginning of the sermon faithfully reflects this reality, for in one matchless sentence it presents in quick succession the word of God and the mystery of Christ and ties them close together. Reduced to its main parts, the sentence affirms that God has spoken to us in his Son, who, having brought about the purification from sin, is seated at his right. From now on, the word of God reaches us in its fullness, because it has found its perfect form thanks to the incarnation of the Son of God, who is splendor of his glory and imprint of his being. From now on, the action of God transforms our existence, for it unfolds for us completely and definitively in the glorifying passion of Christ. It follows for us that the word of God and the action of God are inseparably linked to the mediation of Christ. It is in Christ that God speaks to us. It is in Christ that God saves us. Now, Hebrews is especially interested in the rites of atonement and purification in the tabernacle and how they have been superseded and rendered obsolete by the death of Jesus. If, in fact, the climax of Hebrews is 9:11-14, where Jesus, the high priest of the good things to come, passes through the more perfect tent through his own blood to purify our consciences from dead works, then the first question to be asked by a first century Christian is, how do I now receive this purification of sins from Jesus' death if the sacramental rites of the Old Testament are now nullified? We know how God speaks to us today in his word, but where is his action among us? Or to use the language of Hebrews from chapter 10, how do I draw near to the holy places through the blood of Jesus? Or from chapter 12, how do I approach God's presence on Mount Zion? Two possible answers from Hebrews would be baptism, described as enlightenment that comes from our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water, that's chapter 10, 22, or prayer, as Kester suggests in his comments on 4:16, where prayer is the primary way for Christians to draw near to the throne of grace. But if the Hebrews community is one that regularly confesses and celebrates the Lord's Supper, where the sacrificed body and blood of Christ on behalf of sins is offered to them in this sacred meal for the forgiveness of their sins, would they not see the Eucharist as central to how they now receive the purification of sins that Christ accomplished for them through his death? The final verse of the Exordium might support a Eucharistic reading of purification of sins. The Son is described as having become superior than the angels. Both the word for superior and the introduction of angels suggest a Eucharistic reading in light of the climactic moment in Hebrews 12, 22-24, where both words are used for the final time in the epistle. The hearers approach Mount Zion with its myriad of angels in festive gathering, and with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks in a superior way to Abel. Craig Kester, along with many other commentators, have asked the question, why angels play such a prominent role in the first chapter of Hebrews? He answers his own question by describing three ways in which the superiority of Christ to angels relates to the rest of Hebrews. His third observation relates to Hebrews 12. Here's what Kester says. The body of the speech concludes with the announcement that the listeners have approached Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels in festival gathering. The gathering of angels is not only for Jesus, who is God's firstborn in a singular sense, but for all the firstborn children of God. The festive opening section of the speech anticipates its depiction of the final celebration in the city of God, which is the destiny of the faithful. Why could this reference to angels here in Hebrews 12 refer not only to the final eschatological feast, but the ongoing anticipation and foretaste of that feast at the church's Eucharistic repast? The superior of Christ to the angels is resolved at the Lord's Supper, where angels join the saints in Christ, whose bodily presence in bread and wine offers purification of sins through blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. As we will argue here below, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24 is climactic for Hebrews' Eucharistic theology. And we now return to that, entering holiness on Mount Zion, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. I'm going to have, I think, just the second part of this on the screen, at least in the Greek. Maybe the English is on both, but I will read the entire passage. It's the second part, though, that we're going to focus on. Hebrews 12, 18 and following. For you have not approached, this is my translation again, for you have not approached a thing palpable and a burning fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and a sound of trumpets and a voice of utterances, which those having heard beg that a word no longer be given to them, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touched the mountain, it will be stoned. And so fearful that which was made visible, Moses said, I am afraid and trembling. But you have approached Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels in festive gathering and an assembly of firstborn registered in the heavens, and God, a judge of all, and spirits of the righteous who have been made complete, and a mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and blood of sprinkling speaking in a superior way to Abel. See all the chi's there, all the ands, and in both sections. There is a discrete section from 12, 18 to 24 that is composed, again, of two periodic sentences. They are parallel in that both begin with pros eleuthatai, a perfect tense that indicates, again, that an action has begun or not begun and is continuing. In the first section, the Hebrews hearers are told that they have not approached a place that is described like Mount Sinai. They have not approached that. In the second section, they are told that they have approached Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. In the first sentence, fear is the theme that carries through the rest of the sentence, showing that the Israelites first are afraid of the command that even a beast would be stoned on the mountain. This fear is then confirmed by Moses, who says, I am afraid and trembling. In contrast, the second sentence has a series of words and phrases that describe the place the hearers have entered, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and the circumstances surrounding that place, the myriads of angels in festive gathering and the spirits of the righteous who have been made complete. The sentence concludes with Jesus, whose presence defines the place as well as the community of saints and angels who dwell with him in this place of festal assembly. Both sections end with speaking. Moses speaks of fear and trembling in the first sentence. Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel in the second. Mount Sinai then creates fear. Mount Zion is the place of Christ's presence, whose blood speaks of purification and cleansing. The author of Hebrews comes to another climactic moment in his homily in describing the approach of his hearers to the presence of God on Mount Zion in this passage. To highlight this approach, he compares it to the Israelites who could not approach Mount Sinai because of their fear of God's presence that could bring instant death. By using the perfect tense for his hearers' approach to Mount Zion, it is clear that this movement into God's presence has already begun here on earth. Clearly, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, is not a specific place in Israel, but is wherever Christ is present according to both his divine and human natures. When Hebrews' first century hearers ask themselves, where is this place? Their immediate response must be where Christ speaks for his Father and acts for his Father. That's exactly what we were trying to say in the Exordium. That place is the liturgy, where Christ's performative word brings purification of sins through preaching and Eucharist. The inaugurate eschatology of the New Testament encourages us to consider that our approach to God's presence in Jesus begins already now in the church's Eucharistic life, even as it will reach its consummation when we fully experience Christ's presence at the heavenly feast. There can be no argument that this passage refers to the final feast in heaven, especially by the phrase, heavenly Jerusalem. But in Christ's bodily presence among us now, heaven is on earth, so that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the exalted Christ now sits at God's right hand, exists at the altar, where the myriad of angels in festive gathering join the assembly of the firstborn and the spirits of the righteous who have been made complete. Here God is judge as to who is worthy to enter his presence now at the Eucharistic feast, even as at the parousia he will judge who will be invited to the eternal banquet of the Lamb in its kingdom, which has no end. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, pours out the blood of the covenant into the Eucharistic cup that speaks better than Abel's blood. Here in this cup, a purification of sins takes place through forgiveness. Hebrews 12 then shows that the superiority of Christ to the angels helps the hearers understand that angels now take their proper place as beings who prostrate before him, serving as his cult ministers before his throne, and as ministering spirits for his saints who are about to inherit salvation. All those are phrases from the first chapter of Hebrews. But in Christ's suffering and death, he momentarily makes himself subordinate to the angels so that in tasting death for all, his blood as a sacrifice for all might speak better than the blood of Abel's sacrifice. The blood of the new covenant that gives access to the eternal feast first gives access to the Eucharistic table, where with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 is the origin of this language from the proper preface that leads to the singing of the Sanctus from Isaiah 6 and Psalm 118. What is most curious about the phrase in the Sanctus, heaven and earth are full of your glory, is that Isaiah does not include heaven in his record of the words of the seraphim, but has only the whole earth is full of his glory. It is the church that added heaven to the Sanctus. The reality of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper demanded that the church acknowledge that heaven and earth are joined together in the breaking of bread and the Eucharistic cup. Larry Hurtado not only supports this reading, but shows how clearly Hebrews 12, which he describes as speaking of participation in the community of Christian believers in awesome terms, is both Eucharistic and eschatological. For Hurtado, Hebrews 12 is describing the worship of Christians in the first century and the worship of Christians now. Here is Larry Hurtado. As the holy ones, saints of God, believers saw their worship gathering as attended by heavenly holy ones, angels, whose presence signified the heavenly significance of their humble house church assemblies. It is this sense that Christian collective worship participates in the heavenly cultus that finds later expressions in the traditional words of the liturgy, Wherefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we do laud and magnify your glorious name. The point is that in their sense of their worship gatherings, as an extension of and participation in the idealized worship of the heavenly hosts, and in their view of their gatherings as graced with God's holy angels, they express a vivid, transcendent significance pertaining to these occasions. Collective worship was also experienced as having a strong eschatological significance. In fact, for religious groups with a strong sense of heavenly realities and eschatological hopes, worship is logically seen as the occasion when the heavenly realities come to expression on earth and when foretastes of eschatological hopes are experienced in the present. Consequently, just as worship can be the occasion in which heaven and earth are specially joined, the earthly worship setting thus acquiring a transcendent dimension, so worship can be seen by devotees as a present, albeit provisional, realization of conditions hoped for permanently in the age to come. A final word. There is still much to be done in determining the full extent of Hebrews' Eucharistic theology. More may be gained in this effort by taking a less defensive approach, that is, trying to prove through proof texts that Hebrews is referring to the Eucharist, and instead demonstrate how a Eucharistic interpretation provides answers to many of the questions Hebrews raises. Such a study must deal with the relationship between Christology, sacramentology, and ecclesiology, and as such, it will demand that we take seriously the liturgical context of Hebrews as a community that regularly celebrates the Lord's Supper. Thank you very much. Thank you.